St. Peter is one of the greatest Christians to ever live. Alongside St. Paul, he is primarily responsible for the formation of the early church and for the worldwide spread of the gospel. It is no exaggeration to say that without St. Peter, there is no church as we know it. He is a great man, right there with other giants of the faith like St. Paul, Abraham, David, Elijah, and Daniel. A giant of the faith. Relatable, and yet so great, such a great figure as to feel more like a character from a story than an actual person. But he is, in fact, an actual person. For the next couple of weeks, we will look into his life and his character that we may be blessed. So let's look first at who is St. Peter. And the answer is St. Peter was a nobody, a regular guy, nothing special. As Acts 4 verse 13 puts it, ordinary and unschooled. Even his name was ordinary. See, Peter's name is not even Peter. His name was Simon. John 1, 42. This is like Bob or Joe of its time. He was from the town of Bethsaida. John 1, 44 tells us that. Not a particularly impressive place. Not Rome, the capital of the world at the time. Not even Jerusalem, the center of Jewish faith at that time. No, Bethsaida, a little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And while I'm sure it's lovely, it's a kind of a nothing place. Like many of the town's residents, Peter was a Jew, meaning that he could at least read and write, and he worshiped God under the Jewish laws on the Sabbath. And like most of the rest of the town, Peter was a fisherman, partners with James and John, along with his own brother Andrew. In fact, as we preached some weeks ago, it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus, exclaiming to him, "We have found the Messiah," John 1:41. And Peter was also a married man, for we are told in Matthew 8 that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So in order to have a mother-in-law, you have to be married. So he's a married guy with a decent living in an out-of-the-way place, a kind of a nice, middle-class, quiet life. A regular guy from a regular place with a regular job and a regular life and even a regular name. No indication that anything interesting would ever happen to him. Yet he became one of the most consequential figures in Christianity and therefore in Western civilization. Now, how in the world did that happen? How does the regular guy from the regular place with the regular life with the regular job and the regular name, how does he become one of the most consequential figures in history? The answer is Jesus Christ came into his life. Peter's brother Andrew was following John the Baptist, who was preaching about the coming Messiah. That was John's purpose, to herald the coming of the Messiah, John 1, 35. And it seems that God was moving mightily in that region at that time. John had testified and prophesied that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah. They were waiting and waiting forever, and John was saying, "This is the man, behold, the Lamb of God," and so on. John had announced this, had testified, had pointed out Jesus as the one they were waiting for, the one who would save God's people, the one who would usher in a new and glorious era. It's all recorded in the latter half of John chapter 1. And Andrew, who was there following John the Baptist, heard this. He followed Jesus. He spent the day with Jesus, John 1, 37 through 40. And convinced by what he heard and saw, Andrew went and told his brother Peter. Verse 41 of John 1 says, the first thing he did was go and tell his brother Peter. And what did he tell him? He said, "We have found the Messiah." And more than that, he went and introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. Verse 42 says he brought him to Jesus. And from there, from that moment, Peter's life would never be the same. His name was not even the same. Jesus changed his name right then and there from Simon to Peter, which roughly translated means rock, John 1:41. And by faith, Peter became a rock and a leader in the early church. He left his life of fishing to become a fisher of men, saving thousands by his own preaching and untold millions by his Holy Spirit-led apostolic writing. He was astounded by the great catch of fish that they had that day, but the catch of men that he would have as a fisher of men for Jesus Christ far outstripped that catch of fish. Peter left everything to follow Jesus. You see, when we encounter Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything must change. For in Christ, we become a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, for who he is Lord, who he is Messiah, who he is Christ, who he is very God, when we encounter that Jesus Christ, when we see that, we must be changed. For in the light of the glory and holiness and divinity of Jesus Christ, we see that we are sinners, as Peter did, Luke 5:8, I am a sinful man. We see that we are covered in sin and in guilt due to our sin. We see that sin separates us from fellowship, from communion with our holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk 1:13. For God cannot allow sin into his presence. So we see that we have a problem. When we meet Jesus Christ and we see him for who he truly is, and we encounter him as Lord, as holy God, we see that we have a serious problem, a sin problem. And yet, when we see Jesus Christ, we also see the solution to our sin problem. Yes, we are separated from God by our sin, but we can be restored to God through Jesus Christ. For Jesus told us the way back to God the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So it's true, when we encounter the Lord Christ, we see our sin problem, but when we encounter him, we see our solution, our way back to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, and that's what we all need. It's what all of us need, relationship with God, for our purpose, our very purpose in this life. Our deepest need is to know God and to worship God and to dwell with God. That's the purpose for which we're all made. And without it, there is a longing. There is a missingness that we have. Something is missing in my life. And what's missing is relationship with God. It's why God made us, to dwell with him, to fellowship with him, and to worship him. And yet, despite that fundamental need, we all begin this life apart from God due to our sin nature inherited from Adam and due to our sin, the sin that we commit in our lives in rebellion against God's declared order. And everyone sins. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone sins, and therefore everyone needs Jesus Christ. See, we cannot come to God on our own merits. We don't have any merits. All we have is demerits. Even our supposedly righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. They're tainted by our sin and by our sinful motivation, Isaiah 64:6. So we can't come on our own merits. We don't have any. And we can't come on the basis of someone else's merits, because they don't have any merits either. So we're all in the boat together. And even if someone else did have some perfect and pure and holy life, even if someone else was quote unquote good enough for God, the Bible reminds us no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is too costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Psalm 49:7-9. It's an infinite price. It's an infinite problem. And as finite people, we can't pay it. Our rebellion, our sin against infinite and eternal and holy God deserves and earns an infinite and eternal punishment. That's what Jesus Christ himself said, Matthew 25:46. So we can't come to God on our merits. We can't come to God on someone else's merits, and we certainly cannot come to God through false gods, through some other religion. You see, Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father, the God of the Bible, is the only true and living God. All other so-called gods are false, simply the inventions of the mind of man. Psalm 96, verse 5. Jeremiah 16, verse 20 tells us that men make their own gods, but they are not gods. Well, you can make whatever you want and call it God. It doesn't make it so. I emphasize this because there is a false idea popular in our time that sort of all roads lead to God. Well, it makes you feel nice to think all roads lead to God. The only problem is it's just not true. There is one way, the narrow way of Jesus Christ that leads to God. The broad way of the world leads to eternal destruction, Matthew 7, 13. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way to God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, all these false gods, all these invented religions of man are an offense in God's sight. He speaks in Deuteronomy 7 of detestable idols. Daniel 11 calls them an abomination in God's sight. God pours out his wrath on idols and idol worshipers, for they make a mockery of God, the only true and living God. We must never turn to false gods of our own imagination, whatever name you want to give them. Even a false idea of Jesus, even a false idea of God the Father, is an idol invented in the mind of man and an offense to God. This is not particularly politically correct, but it is reality that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, the only way to be saved. We must never look to false gods. We must never look to our own ideas, but rather turn from them to serve the true and living God, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. So how do we do that? How can we come to God? Well, knowing about God, even meeting God, is necessary, but it is not sufficient. After all, lots and lots of people met Jesus and went away unchanged, went away unsaved, not a new creation like our man Peter. Think of the rich young ruler. What does it say about him? He met Jesus. He talked to Jesus. He asked Jesus, what is it that I need? Jesus told him, and yet what? He went away sad. Matthew 19, 22. Think of the weak man, Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, talked with Jesus for a long, long time. Jesus told Pontius Pilate exactly who he was and exactly what he needed to do. And yet Pilate ordered Jesus' execution. Not changed, not saved. So also Caiaphas, the big shot high priest. So also the mob of Pharisees and teachers of the law. They all met Jesus. They all heard Jesus. And they went away unsaved and unchanged. Even Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who ate with Jesus, close and intimate fellowship, and who did and saw miracles through Jesus, and yet unchanged, unaffected, unredeemed, if anything, hardened in his spirit. I'm telling you today, just as Andrew told Peter, we have found the Messiah. I am telling you, like Andrew, I am bringing you to Jesus, to introduce you to him. But I'm also telling you that's no guarantee that you will be saved, that you will be changed from the ordinary fisherman Simon to the extraordinary man Peter. You see, the true difference is you must see Jesus Christ for who he is, who he truly is. It's what he said to his disciples. If you really knew me, you can know all about him and not really know him. So you've got to see him for who he truly is. He's not a myth or a story. He's not a mere good man or holy man or great philosopher. He is not a mere teacher or a mere rabbi or even a mere prophet. He is Lord, fully God and fully man, God who became man. As John 1 tells us, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us in Jesus Christ. God became man. That's who Jesus is. God became man for a purpose, in order to live a sinless life, in order to offer himself as a sinless sacrifice in our place, in order to die the death that we deserve and to rise again for our justification. That's who Jesus Christ is. You must come to him with that understanding. You must come to him in faith, believing that he is who he said he is, Messiah, Christ, Lord, and Savior. You must come to him trusting in his person and work. As the great letter from St. Paul to the Romans puts it, it's the very word of God, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is speaking about faith. If you entrust yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's how Peter came to Jesus Christ. He came in faith, and he was totally transformed. We know this, of course. We know that Peter trusted in Jesus as the Christ explicitly. We could reason it from his behavior, but we know that he did so explicitly. In fact, Peter is the first person recorded in the Bible as doing so, as trusting in Jesus as the Christ, verbally, as announcing that. He had a lot of good actions in his life before this moment, a lot of good indications that he truly believed that Jesus was the Christ. But Peter is the first to specifically say it out loud that's recorded in the Bible. He's the first to confess Jesus as the Christ and Messiah. Matthew 16, 16, Jesus asked, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the outward expression of his inward faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is the key, entrusting yourself to Jesus as Peter did. You see, it's no use to hear that Jesus is the Christ who suffered and who died so that all who trust in him may be saved. As John 3:16 tells us, one of the most well-known scriptures in history. Doesn't do a lot of good to have heard that. Think about it. It's not a great achievement to have heard that. Almost everybody has heard that. It doesn't do much good even to agree that Jesus is God who became man, who was sacrificed for the salvation of all who believe. You see, even the devil knows that and agrees with that premise. He doesn't like it, but he knows and he agrees. Similar idea is laid out in James 2:19. It's not hearing the information and knowing it. It's not agreeing even with the information. It is faith that makes the difference. Entrustment of yourself, your whole self, body and soul, to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When you do that, when you trust in him, when you embrace him for who he is, when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, he becomes your Lord, and you become his glorious, his happy slave, his doulos, his slave, as the Bible puts it. That is what made all the difference in Simon Peter's life. That's how he went from Simon, the middle-class fisherman with a quiet life, to Peter, the rock, and a man who would change the world. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a bold confessor of the faith, brave to stand before hostile crowds and sneering Pharisees and call upon them to their face to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 2 and Acts 4 especially. That is how he became a powerful preacher. See, not just bold, but effective. For thousands upon thousands answered that call and trusted in Jesus at Peter's preaching. That's how he became a pillar of the early church, helping to hold together the shaky few and then later the faithful thousands, and to encourage and empower them to spread that glorious gospel outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, and to the whole world, just as Jesus commanded them to do in the Great Commission. That faith, that entrustment to Jesus Christ is what allowed Peter to be changed and changed mightily. It's that faith that's the operative thing happening, God moving in his life, God regenerating him, him receiving that offer of salvation by faith. It changed him mightily, and then God used him mightily for the extension of God's glorious kingdom. You must understand that Peter's life is more than an inspirational story of how God changed one humble fisherman into a world-traveling and historically renowned figure. It would make a good movie, but it's more than that. It is the story for every believer, and it's a story that's available to every person. It can be the story even for you. God saved and transformed Peter, the nobody. And God still saves and transforms nobodies. He makes them new creations. He calls them his very own. In fact, he calls them his segula, which means roughly means treasured possession. God still loves the nobodies. He still calls and saves the so-called regular people. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, that is, when you were saved by God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I mean, St. Paul wrote this, but he could have been describing St. Peter with this, right? Not many wise, not many influential, not many noble. But listen to this. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, the zeros and the nobodies. He chose them, why? It says, to nullify the things that are, so that our only boasting would be to boast about what God has done for and in a sinner like me. In Old Testament times, God chose the lowliest people, the landless, the small in number, etc., the unremarkable Israelites. God chose these lowly zeros to be his people, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. He chose a nobody like David, the lowly shepherd boy, the youngest son, chose him to be king and set him over his people. This guy was so lowly, they forgot to even call him. When Samuel said, call all your sons and present them, the Lord has chosen one of them as king. They forgot about him. He was over there taking care of the sheep, lowly. But God chose him. God chose John the Baptist as sort of a nobody and a desert dweller to be the forerunner and herald announcing the imminent coming of the Messiah. God chose the young woman Mary and her simple carpenter husband Joseph to be the parents, those who would bear and raise Jesus Christ as a young boy. God chose the tax collectors, the disfavored nobody Levi and Zacchaeus. God chose the Philippian jailer. God chose the lepers and the beggars and the widows and the sinful woman and even the self-righteous and proud chief of sinners in Saul of Tarsus. And God displays his great love, his rich mercy, and magnificent glory in saving those nobodies and appointing them as somebodies, his ambassadors to all the other nobodies in the world. And that's history, but he still saves the nobodies today. For he tells us, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. John 3:16, that well-known scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, we could say believes into him, entrust themselves to Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. Everyone, whoever, the world, it's available to all. And God seems to take special delight in saving and transforming the zeros and the nobodies like St. Peter. Those who can see, God changes us to see Jesus Christ for who he is, holy God and Lord, and to fall face down before him and cry out like Peter, I am a sinful man, Luke 5, verse 8. This is true of every one of us. We are all sinful men and sinful women. I told you before, Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in that sense, we are all the nobodies. We are all the nothings. We are all the zeros. We are all sinful men. And don't forget how Romans 3:23 begins. He gives us the information that we've all sinned, but it levels everybody. First clause of Romans 3:23 begins, "There is no difference." Now, of course, there are differences. You are tall and she is short. One is highly intelligent, another struggles academically. One is rich, another is poor. One is a slave, another is free. One is a Gentile, one is a Greek. There's all kinds of differences. But these distinctions, these fine distinctions, are ultimately irrelevant before God. That's the point he's making in Romans 3. See, our true and beginning state is as nobodies with no standing before God. We are all sinners in need of salvation, sinners in need of God's grace. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we nobodies can be saved, transformed, born again, made from dead sinners into living monuments of God's great love and rich mercy. It doesn't take some great achievement to get there. It doesn't take a great number of religious observances. It doesn't take feats of achievement to be saved. What it takes is faith, trust in Jesus Christ. After all, what did Simon Peter ever do before he was saved? What did he do? He didn't do anything. He caught some fish, and even then Jesus told him where to put the net. So no big achievement. But just as Simon Peter did, we can hear about Jesus. We have found the Messiah. We can meet Jesus. We can see Jesus for who he is, Savior and Lord. We can trust in him alone for our salvation. We can be made a new creation, set free from slavery to our sin, set free from the punishment of our sin, which has been fully paid in Jesus Christ, set free and willing and able to live a new life for Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. Like Peter, we can follow Jesus Christ the rest of our days. And like Peter, we too can become fishers of men. And finally, like Peter, we can go to everlasting glory with Jesus Christ upon our death. That's the life of St. Peter in summary. That's who he is. Now let's look briefly at what did he do. Well, he did a lot of things, and we're not going to be able to describe them all, nor even finish the broad strokes today. That's why it's going to take me 2 or 3 weeks to preach about Peter. So we could get into all the details, but for today I just want to say, in a certain sense, Peter only really did one thing for the rest of his life after his seaside salvation upon meeting Jesus. And it's this: he lived his life for Jesus Christ. For the next 3 years or so after that seaside encounter, Peter followed Jesus wherever Jesus went. Peter became Jesus' disciple, means learner. He saw Jesus perform many miracles or signs. He saw Jesus heal a man with leprosy and heal a paralytic and make them whole again, Luke 5. He heard all of Jesus' teaching, Luke 6. He saw Jesus raise the dead, Luke 7 and 8, and turn water into wine, John 2. He saw Jesus drive out demons, Luke 8. And in fact, Peter himself did many such miracles, many such things under Jesus' authority, Luke 9. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. In other words, he saw more of the glory of Jesus Christ revealed by Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter heard Jesus foretell his own crucifixion death, Luke 18. Peter stood within feet, maybe inches, as Jesus baffled the teachers of the law and shamed the self-righteous Pharisees. He went all over Galilee with Jesus, through Samaria and down to Jerusalem, walking side by side, day by day, with Jesus Christ, his Lord. He ate with Jesus Christ, especially at the Last Supper. He defended Jesus from arrest on the Mount of Olives. And he denied Jesus in fear of the high priests in the courtyard and sat by, perhaps in disbelief, as Jesus was crucified and then died. And a few days later, Peter burst into the empty tomb to see with his own eyes the strips of linen and the discarded burial cloth, but no body. for he is risen. John 20. Peter saw the risen Lord in the upper room and again on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, John 21. He received instructions from the risen Lord Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to live for God. He received instructions from the risen Lord Jesus to feed God's lambs and sheep. And Peter watched with his own eyes, think about it, he watched with his own eyes as the risen Lord Jesus ascended into heaven a few weeks later. He heard the mighty wind and he saw the tongues of fire fall upon them in Acts 1 as the Holy Spirit fell upon them in corporeal form. And once filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter spoke. He spoke about Jesus Christ as a witness. He spoke to the crowd at Pentecost, converting 3,000 people in a single day, Acts chapter 2. He spoke to the crowd in the temple after healing the crippled beggar in Acts chapter 3. He spoke before the Sanhedrin. He spoke in the church, and he spoke after his arrest for the Lord, Acts chapter 5. He helped usher the church through the very difficult persecution following the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. He led the church through the conversion of that scary persecuting Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, and into the new era of Gentiles being granted salvation unto life, Acts 9 and 11. And then, most likely, he went on to minister all over the world, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is implied in 1 Peter 1. It's basically modern terms Syria and Turkey. He went all over the place ministering. He spent another 30 years or so spreading the gospel worldwide, just as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded him to do in the Great Commission. Now, we don't really know, we certainly don't know from the scriptures, exactly where Peter went all over the world. The last mention of Peter in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 12, after his angel-authored escape from prison. The last thing we're told of Peter's whereabouts, Acts 12, 17, it says, then he left for another place. There is some historical indication that Peter ministered at Rome, although the earliest claims of that date from about 100 years after Peter died. It's fairly strongly hinted at in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 5, 13. It is widely held that Peter's personal testimony was written down by his helper and assistant, which we now call the book of Mark. Some claim that Peter was executed in Rome following the great fire of 64 AD, and that he was crucified upside down, that his bones were interred on Vatican Hill under what is now beneath St. Peter's Basilica's main altar. But the truth is, we don't really know those things. What we do know is this: he continued to be a pillar of the church and was regarded as such by all early Christians. Galatians 2:9, even St. Paul calls him a pillar. We know that he had a great ministry and that God worked through Peter's ministry to save many Jews, Galatians 2:8, and to open the way of salvation to the Gentiles, Acts 10 and 11. We know that Peter remained faithful to death, and we know that St. Peter received a crown of life. And we know that he wears that crown of glory even now in the very presence of God for all eternity. What Peter wrote in anticipation in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, he now experiences moment by moment, inexpressible and glorious joy in the presence of God. That is what he did. That is a summary of the life of St. Peter. So what does it have to do with you? Well, the next couple Sunday mornings, we'll look into his life and his characteristics in finer detail. His faithfulness, his teachability, his boldness for Christ, and so on. And because we believe in truth and reality, we will look at his shortcomings and, frankly, his bunglings. For the Bible deals with real people, flaws and all. But for today, I ask this: have you met Jesus Christ? I just introduced you. And so I say, as Andrew said to his brother Peter, we have found the Messiah. How will you regard Jesus Christ, having been introduced to him? Will you regard him as a liar, like Caiaphas did? Will you regard him as a lunatic, like Pilate seems to have? Or will you regard him for who he is, as Peter regarded him, as the Christ, as the Lord, as the Son of the living God, as the only name under heaven by which men can be saved? So Peter preached to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12. God became man. Will you regard him as such? I will say it this way, as Jesus said, do you believe this? Will you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation as Peter did? And as Peter urged everyone else to do, Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Great man, Peter, that was his message to the people in his time, and it's his message to you even today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See, God made it available to everybody, old and young, far off and near, Jew and Gentile, etc. And it's all available on the same terms, by grace through faith. Will you be transformed by Jesus Christ as Peter was? Will you be made a new creation also? Will you live a new life of joyful holiness for the glory of God, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, as Peter did and as Peter urged every Christian to do? 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, and 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's what Peter did, and that's what he urged everyone to do. Trust in Jesus Christ and live a new life of holiness for Jesus Christ. And will you, like Peter, become an ambassador for Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel of grace everywhere you go until God calls you home to eternal life and eternal glory? And finally, like Peter, will you look forward to the coming of the Lord, to the new heaven and the new earth where dwells righteousness? 2 Peter 3, 13. One of the last things Peter wrote to his friends, to the faithful Christians, is look forward to that day. God is coming anew. This life is not all there is. In fact, it is the minor part. The only point of this life is to get ready for that day when Jesus Christ comes again, so that you can meet him as Lord and Savior, not as judge. An amazing man, St. Peter. He lived an amazing life. He underwent an amazing transformation from nobody to a pillar and to a worldwide figure, a newborn, new creation of God. And it's not just for Peter. It's for you too, and for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Don't go away this morning unchanged, like so many who met Jesus in his earthly life or who've heard about his gospel from his witnesses. Don't go away unchanged. Instead, come to Jesus Christ in faith and be changed forever to fulfill your true purpose, the purpose for which you were made, to know God and to be known by God and to worship God in joy in the whole of your being, in spirit and in truth, and finally in eternal glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of St. Peter. And Lord, we see much of ourselves in Peter. Ordinary people, and yet you can make the ordinary extraordinary. We pray that you will save people even this morning, that we may cry out glory to God in the highest. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.